Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 23. Psalm 23, and we'll read the psalm together. The Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a precious portion of Scripture. The whole of the Word of God is important. It's all vital. It's all necessary. Nevertheless, there are some portions of your word which minister to us in certain ways, and this is one of them. A wonderful picture that we have of the Lord as our shepherd. We do pray that in your task as a shepherd, our God, that you would please come and feed us this morning, that you would minister to our hearts with that manna, that bread which comes from heaven. We pray, Lord, that we might know that God has spoken to us to encourage us and to build us up in our faith. And once again we ask, please minister to those who do not yet know you as shepherd, who have not yet been brought into the sheepfold. Lord, please have mercy upon them and draw them to yourself that they might be saved. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we began the 23rd Psalm and looking at verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And we identified the fact that it is Jesus Christ who is our shepherd. It's quite appropriate for us to refer to God as our shepherd in general terms, but more specifically, the New Testament identifies Christ as our shepherd. The apostles speak of Christ as the shepherd, and Jesus himself describes himself as the good shepherd in John chapter 10. And as we saw, he contrasts himself with the hireling, the false shepherd, the bad shepherd. And the hireling is one who is hired for a sum of money. He's not a true shepherd. And he's characterized by the fact that he is a thief. He comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. He's in it for what he can get out of it. He's not a true shepherd. Christ, on the other hand, is one who gives himself for the sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. And he continues to minister to the sheep. And in John chapter 10, we discover it's because the sheep are his. He owns them. The hireling doesn't own the sheep. He's not really interested. He's a thief. And the hireling runs off when trouble comes. He does not protect the sheep, but Christ never leaves his post. He cares for his own. Now, importantly, if you are a believer, we saw last week that Christ is your shepherd in a personal and individual way. And we observe David's words. He doesn't just say that the Lord is a shepherd or the shepherd, though that's true. What are his words? The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And in John 10, he says that the shepherd knows his sheep. And Christ knows you as an individual. He knows your strengths. He knows your weaknesses. He understands your circumstances. And he is able to minister to you accordingly. There is a sense in which he shepherds us collectively. He shepherds us as a congregation. But he also shepherds us in a personal and individual way. He knows us and he knows how to minister. He knows what we can bear. He knows what discipline you need and when you need it and in what measure. And he knows how to encourage you as an individual. Because we're not all the same. We're not made in a mould. And in the economy of God, it's not one size fits all. Okay, so Christ is a personal shepherd. I know my sheep. And that comes to us as a great encouragement in the Christian life. Well, we're going to start to look now at the ways in which the Lord ministers to us or shepherds the sheep as we come to verse 2 this morning. And verse 2 says, "He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters." I want to take up two issues from these words this morning, two things I want us to consider. Firstly, I want us to consider the weariness of the Christian life. The weariness of the Christian life. In 1999... Kylie and I, with our daughter, who was about 18 months old, went on a family holiday with my parents to the Flinders Ranges. Kylie was well and truly pregnant at that point with Lewis. And I remember we pulled over at one of those scenic pullovers on the side of the road, and we were on some sort of high ground. And we all got out of the car and we had a look, and there was this very panoramic and sort of majestic view of the plain, and it was that sort of really typical kind of outback scene. There were a few eucalypts here and there, but it was very dry and very rocky. You've just been to the Flinders Ranges, so you know it's very dry, it's very sort of barren, but in its own way, it's just so vast, you know, the Australian outback, and it has its own majestic beauty. And so we stood there looking, and there were a few sort of notice boards with a bit of history about the area, and there was a little rock and stone plinth, and on that plinth it had the second stanza of the poem by Dorothea McKellar. The poem is called "My Country." It's actually a response written to a poem about England, with the lovely, winding, quaint little paths and the rolling green hills. And this was her response to her country, the love of her country. And it says this: "I love a sunburnt country, a land of sweeping plains, of ragged mountain ranges, of droughts and flooding rains. I love her for her horizons, I love her jewel sea, her beauty and her terror, the wide brown land for me." And it aptly described what we were looking at. I love a sunburnt country, a land of sweeping plains. And some of the history of the region that was printed there explained that pioneers had come out to this part of Australia and they tried to establish sheep runs and they tried to crop the land. They were Europeans who came, and year after year they failed. Year after year, generation after generation, it simply did not work. The land was too harsh, it was too barren, it was too hot, and the crops wouldn't take, and the sheep didn't live. Now, the reason why I have said all of that to you is this: in many ways, Israel, or at least parts of Israel, Judea, is not unlike our own land, parts of our own land here in Australia, hot, dry and dusty. Sheep left to themselves won't survive. The land, and I'm referring to Judea here, the land does not have an abundance of lush green grass to in order for animals to survive. It doesn't have a plentiful supply of streams with clean, fresh water. A sheep needs a shepherd to take it to these places. And then there is also the issue of protection from predators. Without a shepherd, the sheep are vulnerable. So we see the work of a shepherd described to us here in verse 2. "He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters." There is significance, of course, in the words that we find here. Sheep won't drink from running water, at least water that's sort of moving at some pace. Apparently it irritates their noses. It begins to go up their noses and they simply don't like it. it would also seem that they don't like the noise. It scares them. Of course, sheep tend to be kind of jittery creatures. In a domesticated setting, of course, sheep would drink from a trough. But when they are in the wild, they need to find a water source whereby the water is generally fairly calm, and if it is moving, it is moving very slowly without really any noise, without any kind of fuss. In many instances in the Middle East, when such a water source cannot be found, the shepherd must have a water hole or some kind of well from which he can draw water. He simply cannot take his sheep to a kind of a moving river because they won't drink. They won't drink. He has to take the water out. Water holes and wells are also needed because often those streams are dried up anyway during the hot months. Here we have an image of the shepherd bringing his flock to still waters. In the Hebrew, we read here the still waters. It actually means waters of rest. It could even be translated as a place of rest. He brings his sheep to waters of rest or a place of rest. But it's not only the water in a sense that is calm and at rest. What's being described here is that the sheep are able to find rest and peace as well. And the image that's presented to us in David's words is kind of like that of an idyllic scene. Here we have a very calmly moving stream. The grass on the side of the banks is lush, it's green, it's fertile. There is the image of the shepherd overseeing his sheep, and they are eating of the grass and they're able to drink from that gentle stream. There is clean, fresh water gently moving by. And there are trees there in the shade, and so they can eat and drink to their heart's content. And then they're able to lay down and they're able to rest and just find that refreshment that they need in their bodies. In many ways, the Judean wilderness, we could say the Australian wilderness, is emblematic or representative of the spiritual wilderness of this world. We do not live in an environment that is conducive to godliness. We don't live in an environment whereby it is easy to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Pioneers would make their way up towards Wilpena Pound and up into the area of the Flinders Ranges, and they'd plant their crops, and they would just die, and the livestock would just die, because there simply were not the resources to support life. And even to this day, at least in that neck of the woods, of course there are cattle stations in other far out parts of Australia, but in that neck of the woods there is no cropping and there is no livestock. The world in which we live, spiritually speaking, is dry and barren. It's like the Judean wilderness. The world in which we live, spiritually speaking, is a wasteland. Psalm 63, verse 1, and again, this is a psalm written by David. He says this: O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And so David clearly identifies the physical terrain, the physical environment that he finds around him in Judea, and he draws a parallel to the spiritual environment in which he lives. My soul thirsts for you. He's not speaking, obviously, of a physical thirst. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And I guess in many ways it goes without saying, and we all know this, for those of us who are Christians, that there is every conceivable obstacle in this world to stifle spiritual growth. You remember in Matthew chapter 13 and the parable of the sower and the seed. There are different types of soil. In other words, there are different types of environments which hinder the progress of the seed. There is the stony soil described by Jesus. When the seed germinates, the sun comes out, the plant is beginning to grow, but it gets scorched by the sun and it has no roots to support its own life. And so it just burns up, it withers and it dies. And then Jesus likens this to some people who receive the truth, and when the heat of opposition is turned up, they wither away because they don't really have substantial roots in the truth. And then there is the soil that is overgrown with weeds. When the seed germinates, it's choked up by thorns and thistles. And Christ likens this to people who they hear the truth. There is some reception of the truth, and then the cares and the concerns of the world begin to creep into their lives, and they begin to get overwhelmed, and so they wither away. They drift away from the things of God. It's like the little plant is choked up, the life is choked out of it by the weeds and the thorns and the thistles. People are choked by the cares and the concerns and the needs to make money and to look after their homes and all of these kinds of things. Now, we know that these examples ultimately point us to the fact that people can have religious experiences. There can be a kind of reception of the truth without actually being converted. And eventually the circumstances of life expose them for what they are. They haven't really had saving faith. So opposition comes, they flee. They haven't really believed. There's been something of an outward testimony, but not a real inward work. Likewise, they get consumed with the need to make money and the cares and concerns of life, and it just, what understanding they have had is choked up, and so they leave. Nevertheless, though that is specifically the lesson that the Lord Jesus is teaching, it does illustrate for us the kind of environment in which we live as Christians. What's it like? What is the spiritual environment like? It is one of stones and rocks and barrenness and dryness. It is one of thorns and thistles and weeds. It is not an environment that is conducive to godliness and the fruit of the Spirit. Now, of course, there is one person described in Jesus' parable, and he's described, or she is described, as the good soil. And this is the person who hears the word, they understand the word, they genuinely believe the word, and they go on to bear fruit for the glory of God. But the point is this: no one will bear fruit in the Christian life because they exist in the safety and the security and the tranquility of a greenhouse, as it were. In what kind of environment will we bear fruit? In the face of opposition, in the face of trials and tribulations and temptation, and the need to look after one's family and pay one's bills and the demands and the concerns of life, in the midst of dealing with sin and all kinds of things. It's in that kind of environment that Christians will bear fruit and cultivate godliness. In a dry and barren land, in a thirsty land that could be typified by the Judean or even the Australian wilderness. What's the upshot of all this? We get weary. We get tired. It's hard going. If you find it easy cultivating the fruit of the Spirit, realistically, you're not actually doing it. You're not actually doing it. Christian life is easy, you're not really living it. Now, I'm not saying that every moment of every day is intensely difficult. It's not. It's an overall picture. It's an overall picture. And the reality is, the Christian life wears us down. We get tired. We grow weary. You think of David with the demands he had upon him as a king. You think of his many scrapes with danger and not just with danger, but the heartache of having to deal with a rebellious son who wanted to take his life. And we know from the few psalms that we've considered how many of them are David writing in the midst of great trial and tribulation, facing his enemies, struggling with those things which were coming against him. We know, of course, that David had his issues with sin. David is a good man. He's recorded for us as a good man, but he wasn't a perfect man, and David's sins are well documented for us to read. And likewise, we have our responsibilities in our particular circumstances in life, with work, with home, with family. We have our pressures, we have our challenges, we have our own personal weaknesses. And we don't find it easy to obey God in this fallen world. There is that trifecta of opposition which continually comes upon us: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And like sheep, just like sheep, we need to find rest and refreshment. Just as the idea of a shepherd is an apt description of God, the idea of sheep is an apt description of we who are Christians. Sheep need to be led somewhere where they can drink and where they can eat in security, where they can find peace and rest. And we, like them, need to be brought to places in our Christian experience where we find rest and peace and strength in the midst of a dry and thirsty land, in the midst of weariness. Stop and you think how Scripture describes the Christian life. It is one of persevering. Perseverance is only necessary because it's difficult. It's one of endurance. It's one of overcoming. That doesn't stop, does it? You don't get to a point in your Christian experience where now you've made it. Sin is always an issue. Living as God would have us to live is always an issue. It's not easy. David, in Psalm 63, where he describes his environment as a dry and thirsty land where there isn't any water, it's not a picture of despair. It's just a presentation of reality. It's not a picture of despair. And he responds, in a sense, to this kind of environment here in Psalm 23 and verse 1 and 2. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. So there is weariness in the Christian life because there are obstacles. We live in a hostile environment. Let us come secondly. The second observation I want to make is that the shepherd provides rest and refreshment for his sheep. The shepherd provides rest and refreshment for his sheep. The very language of the gospel is couched in Psalm 23, verse 2. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, 28 to 30, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Do you this morning remember what it was like when you first believed the gospel and you were brought into the wonderful rest of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I would say that this is particularly true if you were converted as an adult and really converted out of the world. Now, it can also be true for youngsters who are converted in Christian homes, that they too find rest and peace and tranquility in the gospel. But I would say it is particularly true for those who lived outside a Christian context, who were not brought up in a Christian home. Because inevitably you begin to live as an adult in the world and engage in sin, and the world leaves its mark upon you. And then you came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And did it not mean an end to your wandering through this world, looking for meaning, finding purpose in the trivial, temporal, materialistic things in life? Did it not bring a wonderful degree of satisfaction and joy and hope to your life when you believed the gospel? Wasn't there a wonderful sense of the burden of guilt removed once you had trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so you found peace and rest for your souls? When we converted, we had drunk of that living water which was promised to the Samaritan woman, and I spoke of her last week. The hymn writer John Newton put it like this: 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. How precious did that grace come to us, because it brought peace and rest in the gospel. The grace which brought us to Christ brought us into a state of blessed joy and peace. And I trust we remember what that was like. But of course, the honeymoon doesn't last. I can remember when I was first converted, and that sense of just overwhelming joy and the newness of life was so real and apparent, and I thought it would never change and life would be bliss here and forever after, and there would always be this sense of God and life would be wonderful. It doesn't take too long, does it, before we begin to get kicked around. We begin to realise that temptation is a very real and difficult issue. And sins which we thought wouldn't bother us as a Christian, they keep knocking on the door. They keep trying to kick the door down. And those sins such as lust and covetousness and the dislike of other people were very real. And we very quickly discovered that, yes, it's a wonderful thing to become a Christian, and there is joy, and we found a degree of rest, but we also found that it didn't last. That the Christian life brings weariness to it, and we found certain things that God expects of us to actually be very difficult. We are to love our enemies, we are to forgive those who are rude to us and who are difficult. And if we are serious about that, that's not an easy thing. It is not an easy thing to forgive people who offend you. That's hard. Very hard, because you feel vindicated. You feel justified disliking them and speaking about them. We realised that we were not as content as what we imagined. There was complaining below the surface, that things were not as we would like. And we found opposition from our family and friends and from those who were closest to us. And even as the Lord Jesus tells us, that our enemies will be those of our own household. It's one thing to have an enemy that you don't know and you don't, in a sense, particularly care about. But when they come from your own family, that's a difficult thing. I had a chance to just touch on some spiritual Christian issues at a soccer game yesterday, when my youngest son was playing soccer. And as they were warming up, we began to have a conversation with other parents and their unbelievers. And clearly there's a hostility towards spiritual things and a view of Christian people like they are really idiots. And, you know, there's that sort of patronise. I was called the churchy one and so on. And there is a sense in which, well, you know, look, that's the world, that's out there. If that's how they feel, so be it. What about when a man's enemies are those of his own household? That's a difficult thing. That's hard. When those close to us reject and revile what we know is precious and true. And so we began to discover that the Christian life, as wonderful as it is, isn't easy. The fruit of the Spirit isn't easy. Forgiving others isn't easy. Dealing with lust is not easy. Dealing with covetousness is not easy. And it was that weariness and tiredness of which I have spoken. The need to be refreshed, the need to find rest, becomes an ongoing necessity. Yes, we find rest in the gospel when we're converted, but it becomes an ongoing necessity as we live as pilgrims and we sojourn through this difficult life. like the sheep walking along dry, dusty, barren trails in Judean mountains, they need to be brought to green pastures and still waters by the shepherd, so do we. So do we. And what I want to do with the remainder of the sermon this morning, I want to touch on a variety of ways in which our shepherd brings us to a place of rest and refreshment. So I want to look at a variety of ways in which the shepherd brings that peace, that rest, that refreshment to our souls. So there are, in fact, three of them. If you're taking notes, there are three ways. There are more, no doubt. You will be able to think of more, but I want to touch on three. The first one is this, the Lord's Day. God has given to us the Lord's Day as green pasture and still water. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And so we are told there at the very beginning in the creation account that on the seventh day God rested. And of course we would understand that God didn't rest in the sense that he was tired and he needed to have a lie down. He rested as an example to us because we need to rest. And in the original, it means that God had ceased from doing what he had previously been engaged with. What was God doing prior to the seventh day? He was creating. And then when the seventh day came, as he established the seventh day, he ceased from creating. He ceased from that work of creation. And the example to us is that we are to cease from those ordinary things that occupy our time and our efforts. They are to come to an end for that one day. And so we are to turn our attention to spiritual pursuits. Now, on one level, let's be clear about this. On one level, we enter God's Sabbath rest when we are converted. Okay, on one level, we enter into God's rest when we become Christians. But as I've said, there is then the ongoing need for rest and refreshment as we make our way along this desolate wasteland. And if God did not specifically set time aside for us, we would no doubt simply immerse ourselves in more and more hobbies and more work, and we would just increasingly give ourselves to the things of this world. And so God would not be honoured as he should. And furthermore, we would not find the rest and the refreshment that we need. Human nature being what it is, we would just find things to do. And we would just immerse ourselves in so many things, essentially drowning ourselves in the things of this world with little time and energy for God. The Lord's Day, with church at the centre, coming together to sing praises to God, to pray with one another, to hear the ministry of the Word, to engage in Christian fellowship. This is designed by God to be green pasture and still water. Now, of course, we can and should engage in these things on other occasions as well. We can engage in these kinds of activities during the week. But God has sanctified one day in seven, so they should be particularly our focus at the exclusion of all other things. You see, if we were left to ourselves, we would just fit spiritual pursuits in when and where we could. A bit here and a bit there. And could you imagine if God had said to his people, well, it's important that you all gather together, but do it whenever you wish, whenever you can. Could you imagine trying to organise 20 families, 30 families, 50 people, 200 people to join together at one time, one spot to worship him? It would be nearly impossible. So God tells us, God has set time aside for us to meet together, and it's for our good. And of course we know that the Sabbath of the Old Testament has become the Lord's Day of the New Testament, the Day of Resurrection. Not so much do we celebrate the creation of the world, though we should celebrate that, but we celebrate a new creation. That is the work of Christ in our lives. I think, sadly, one of the movements that we've seen in modern evangelicalism, and the problem often in the world is, you know, the pendulum never finds the right balance, but I would say that that's often the case too, theologically. One of the more modern movements and trends within evangelicalism is to say, well, really, every day is the same to the Lord, and you know, we are to worship God with our lives, so, you know, the way you treat your wife is worship to God, and that's true. And the way you go about your vocation at work, that's worship to God. You do it in the right spirit. And so they said, yeah, really all of life is just worship. But effectively what that's meant is that the place of the church has become undermined. And the place of the Lord's, well, every day is the Lord's Day. Church is just meeting together with some friends and having a ham sandwich on a Tuesday night if you want. And it's true on one level that all of life is worship, but nevertheless, Scripture places an emphasis upon the gathered people of God on his day for corporate worship. We are to set that time aside. We are to push all other things out. And we are to set that time aside. And yet the sad thing is, for many Christians, this is just an inconvenience, an encumbrance placed upon them. And the number of Christians that come to me are, you know, can we go to the shop? Can we do this? Why would you even ask that? This is a blessing given to the church for our rest and our refreshment. It should be a joy to us not have to take up all of those other things. To be able to set that time. Why Christians would not look forward to the Lord's Day, I don't know. It's God's blessing to his people. Stop doing all of those other demands that make you tired and weigh you down and so heavy upon your lives, and push them all to one side and come and meet together, sing praises to me, read my word, pray together, and enjoy Christian fellowship. Encourage one another as you meet together. That is a wonderful blessing. Why would you be asking the question, can we go to Westfield and do a bit of shopping? That's between the services. Let me add to this by saying, let's see the whole day as God's day, not the services, but the whole day. Take the time to rest at home. Do some reading. We're always encouraging you to read. Have Christian people over for some fellowship. But don't become overburdened with the details and the preparing of much food. Make it an enjoyable time of fellowship and one another's company. But make the most of the day as a blessing given by God. And if you are to have people over, I would say don't do it every week. Don't overburden yourself. Try to use the day wisely for your own rest and refreshment. That's precisely why it's given. Go back to the book of Genesis. God rested. Why? As an example for you and for me. And we likewise need that rest. That's the first thing. God gives to us a day to pursue spiritual things. Secondly, prayer. God gives to us prayer as a means of rest and refreshment. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. But be anxious for nothing, but everything in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Prayer brings peace and rest to our restless souls. we, in a sense, hand our troubles over to God. We bring our anxieties and our fears and those things that weigh us down. We bring them to God, and he supernaturally fortifies our hearts. He blesses us with his peace. The hymn writer, Joseph Scriven, he captures it well in his hymn. I'll just read a couple of short stanzas. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And then the third stanza. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Saviour, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee, take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee, thou will find a solace there. And the hymn writer describes prayer as the place of rest and peace. Why carry a heavy load upon your shoulders of worry when you can give it to God? And in prayer, thou wilt find a solace. A solace is a place of peace. The apostle says in Philippians chapter 4 that the peace of God will guard your hearts. In other words, prayer will strengthen, fortify, and protect your hearts through Christ. The result, he says, is peace which surpasses all understanding. And by that he means the peace that God gives to us is not something that can simply be rationally obtained. You can't reason yourself into a place of peace. Oh, my circumstances are not that bad. If I just do this and do that. You can't rationalise yourself into a place of peace. Paul is saying pray and God will supernaturally give you peace. He will fortify and strengthen your hearts. And he will bring peace. God will bring peace. Interestingly, it's God's own peace. God will give to you his peace in the midst of life's troubles. Now, we're not saying here, okay, don't misunderstand, we're not saying here, you have trouble in your life, you're weary, Christian life is hard, just go and pray and it'll all disappear. Everything will just be right, just say a prayer and it'll all be good. We're not saying that. Often God ministers progressively over time as we persist in prayer. So it's not just a matter of saying a prayer, but continuing in prayer. Prayer is designed to help us. Isn't it true in our own experience that we often forfeit rest? We often forfeit peace because we don't pray. We're often quick to tell others of our worries and our concerns, and we talk a lot about things, but so often we fail to go to God, and really they just escalate. Is it not true for all of us? We forfeit peace and we forfeit rest because we don't persist in prayer. Is it not also true? Have you not found yourself, when you do pray, and when you do persist in prayer, that there is a sense in which you see things differently? There is that sense that God has met with you. He has strengthened you. He has fortified your hearts. You do know a measure of peace. And the reason for that is because God has appointed prayer to be a place of green pasture and still water. Calm your hearts, quieten yourselves, and pray. And pray. And continue in prayer. And God will help. The third and final way that the shepherd leads us to places of rest and refreshment, third way, is through the doctrine of assurance. the doctrine of assurance. We are brought to green grass and still water through the knowledge of God's love and his forgiveness. And importantly, knowing that these blessings are eternal. They can never be taken away from us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. Paul asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And to paraphrase his answer without reading the text, what does Paul say? He says, no one can separate you from the love of Christ. Men do not have the power, with all of their evil schemes and all of their hostilities, men do not have the power to separate you from the love of Christ. The devil, formidable foe that he may be, that roaring lion, he does not have the power to separate you from the love of Christ. Circumstances are not powerful enough to snatch you from the hand of Christ. Who can bring a charge of condemnation against God's elect? And the charge of condemnation here, meaning a charge that sticks. Who can bring condemnation to you that sticks? Well, by all means, my conscience charges me. Men may charge me. The devil may accuse me. But no charge can stick because my response is as your response is. Yes, I'm a sinner. I don't deny the fact. I'm a sinner. Sin all the time. But the charge doesn't stick because the response is this: I'm a sinner, but Christ died for my sins and is risen. When he rose from the dead, he gave perfect evidence that my sins have been atoned for. My faith is in him, and he rose from the dead, and he dealt with my sins upon the cross. Friends, he brought eternal life to his people. Eternal life is precisely that. It's eternal. If it could be taken away, it wouldn't be eternal. It would be a temporal kind of life. Hope you get there in the end. But it's eternal life. And eternal life is not something you're going to get. If you are a Christian, you are in present possession of eternal life now. It's yours now. You have eternal life now. Well, we all fail as Christians, don't we? We feel that we make little progress. If you're anything like me, at times it feels like it's one step forward and two steps back. And there are times of doubt, there are times of struggle, there are times when we just feel we're not getting anywhere, we feel weighed down with our sins and temptations. And God tenderly ministers to our hearts that we are his, and though we fail, there comes this assurance, you belong to me, and there is none that will snatch you from my hand. And it's when we read the Bible and we read good books explaining the Bible and we hear sermons that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. Let me ask you some questions this morning. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that Christ is God come in the flesh? Do you believe that it's only through his death on the cross that you can be saved? Do you understand that there's no other way of salvation? Do you believe that? Do you want your sins forgiven? Do you want to go to heaven? You want to avoid hell? Have you asked Christ for forgiveness on the basis of those ideas? That he died on the cross? I can categorically tell you that you are going to heaven. You are saved and you are going to heaven. In fact, it's not me who says this. It's God's word. It's God's word that says this. If you've trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, understanding that he's the Son of God and it's only through his death, you are saved. You have eternal life. And it can never be taken away. It can never be taken away. You will receive an eternal inheritance. It's already begun in one sense. The Holy Spirit is the down payment. You will receive an eternal inheritance, not because you attain to some kind of perfection in this life, but rather because of a perfect shepherd, a shepherd who laid down his life for you. And through this life, he guides and he guards, and he will bring you through safely to the end. When you finally stand before God, you will know that it's he, the Lord Jesus Christ, through word and spirit. He maintained your faith. He strengthened your faith when it was weak. He enabled you to persevere. He stopped you from falling headlong into the sin of this world. Sometimes you thought you would, but it's he who stopped it. And when you were weak and tired and you didn't think you could carry on, it was he who came and strengthened. It was he who invigorated you. It was he who enabled you to persevere. And all praise will be given to him. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Assurance brings a foretaste of heaven. And friends, what is heaven? It is perfect rest. It is perfect peace, perfect joy, perfect tranquility. In a sense, heaven is that green pasture and that still water in perfection. Place of complete joy and rest. Well, of course, there is a school of thought, a doctrine, which tells us that men can lose their salvation. It's often referred to as Arminianism. You can be saved and you can lose your salvation, and then you can be saved again, and then you can lose it again. I am yet to understand at what point you lose your salvation, and I'm yet to understand at what point you gain it back. But you can lose your salvation and you can... that's not actually the teaching of the Bible. And it is a doctrine which dishonours Christ and his word. It undermines his promises. But in terms of the believer, it is absolutely crippling towards Christians. If you can lose your salvation, how do you know whether or not at this very point you are hell-bound because there is sin in your heart? How do I know what next week has in store for me? Maybe next week I will be on the road to hell. In what sense can I derive any kind of peace, any kind of rest, how can I come to a place of tranquility in life when at the end of the day I could be eternally lost? It is a soul-destroying doctrine, and sadly, it is a very popular doctrine. Now, we acknowledge, if we go back to Matthew chapter 13 and the parable of the soul and the sower, we acknowledge that there are people who can have a kind of religious experience. There can be a degree of understanding who fall away from the things of God, but the overall picture of Scripture tells us that they were not ultimately saved. They had not truly come to saving faith. And those who do come to saving faith, they will never be lost. Now, Christ does not lose one of his sheep, not one. He tells us, nothing can snatch them from my hand, no person, no circumstance, not even the devil himself. It's very clearly taught in Scripture. Nothing will prize me away from my people. I am the shepherd. They are my sheep. I lose none. So as we believe what Scripture says regarding this issue, so God draws us to green pastures and still waters in the knowledge of eternal security. He has loved me and forgiven me for all eternity. I am his forever and he is mine. In that, friends, there is great comfort. In that there is great hope. Well, to close this morning, are you weary in a dry and thirsty land? The shepherd will bring you to that place of rest and refreshment. But you must follow him. You must follow the lead of the shepherd. And the question then is, where will he lead you? He will lead you to his day, the Lord's day, that you might be blessed by the ministry of the church. He will lead you to prayer that you might cast your burdens and your cares and your concerns upon him. That you might give them to him, and his peace will fortify your hearts. He will lead you to His word that you may lay hold of His promises, particularly the promise of eternal life for all those who believe, the promise that none will snatch His people away from Him. Brethren, this morning, obedience is the path to green pastures and still waters. We're not to sit back and just suppose that we will find ourselves rested and refreshed, that that peace, that refreshment will come upon us. We must eat of the grass and we must drink of the water. We must go to those places that He leads us. Where does He lead us? He leads us to the church in His day. He leads us to prayer. He leads us to His word, and particularly certain promises in His word. He has appointed the means of grace that we might find rest and refreshment. And so let us be diligent to take up the means of grace, to follow our shepherd, that He might bring us to those still waters and green pastures. May He help and bless us all. Amen.